Thank you guys very much. Appreciate that. At this time, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the children to practice over in the fellowship hall. They're getting ready for next week's singing. So as they're making their way over there, I would like to invite the rest of you, if you would, to turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. As you're turning to Micah 5, we've been taking a break from our study in 1 Corinthians to really focus on the question, why Christmas? Why Christmas? Now, I love Luke 2. I love Matthew 1. What's your text where you could have a lifetime of messages about Christmas and not exhaust it? No doubt about it. But this year, we've decided to ask the question, why Christmas, from an Old Testament angle? So we looked last week at Genesis chapter 3. Today we'll be looking at Micah 5. Next week will be Isaiah 9. No, just have to say, Nate and I were talking this past week. He'll be bringing the Christmas message next Sunday. And we were kind of comparing notes between what he's going over and what I'm going over. And I think we both agree that while it's going to work to do it this way, we each could have taken 3 weeks in our own passages and had way more than enough material for it. There's so many things the Old Testament teaches us about Christmas and why it's so significant. I think today we'll get a greater understanding of the scene that took place in Bethlehem. So let's read Micah chapter 5 together, and we'll commit to the time to the Lord in prayer, and then use the rest of the time to see what we can learn from this tremendous text. Micah 5, verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, in the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I'll cut off sorceries from your land, and you will have fortune tellers no more. And I'll cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you. So you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I'll root out your ashram from among you and destroy your cities. And I'll execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Father, we thank you for your word. And particularly today, I thank you for Micah 5. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to have a greater understanding of this passage, which will serve to help us be in awe of you, to thank you and worship you, and to live in the realization of this truth in this coming week and beyond. So we commit this time to you. We pray you'll do a deep work in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Crises in the capital cities. Crises in the capital city. Sounds like it could be a miniseries on TV, doesn't it? Yeah. But we could also give this title to this book of Micah. Because even though we're going to be looking at just chapter 5 today, it's important for us to kind of have just a quick view of what this book is about and giving us more background for the scene that we so often have in our own mind of what took place there in Bethlehem. The book of Micah is made up of 3 oracles. We might say 3 messages that were given from God to his Hebrew people. If you will, we could think of these three oracles as three episodes of the same miniseries. In the first episode, which is chapters 1 and 2, we see the prophet Micah telling the people that really their capitals, Samaria to the north and of Israel, and in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, that they're in rebellion against God. And yet at the end of that section of Scripture, God tells his people through Micah that he's going to gather his people to himself. So there's a great crisis, a great sin, and yet there's hope for the people that Micah are giving them. And then in chapters 3 through 5, we have another oracle, and here the leaders of the people are addressed. And in chapter 3, it tells us about the horrendous nature of these leaders. It even uses language like, these leaders are like ripping the flesh off of my people. They're devouring them. That's the language that's used for these leaders. Pretty intense. And yet as this very intense judgment is being given, in chapter 4, he says, but in the last days, people are going to be gathered to God's place of worship. The nations are going to come there. And then in chapter 5, which we're going to focus on today in much more detail, is going to talk about the ruler who's going to be given to God's people, who's the answer to all the terrible rulers that they've had. And then the third episode, which is chapters 6 and 7, is really again addressed to the people of Israel again. But this time in chapter 6, God is saying to the people, what's wrong with me? What have I done to you? And he goes on in chapter 6 and talks about, you know, it's like you're weary of me. Don't think that I want all of your offerings. Don't think I even want your own child who you'd sacrifice to me because of what you've done. No, I want you, and you recognize Micah 6:8, he's shown you, man, what's good, what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wanted from his people. Not all the sacrifices that he was proposing that the people claimed to be wearied by. In chapter 7, he opens up by saying, if I were picking fruit from this nation, there's no fruit here. There's no grapes to gather. The godless person is not existing. Where are they? And yet he closes out chapter 7, Micah does, by saying, but I am anticipating the Lord's coming. I'm anticipating him coming. So even though this is a book that speaks greatly of the dire times that God's people are having, there's a message of hope. And I would just say to you, just as a little encouragement, that as we get into this book, and you kind of maybe compare the times that we're going to be talking about from Micah 5 to our own, you may at times too be discouraged. You may be disheartened even. But let me encourage you that the same Lord gives us hope in his word as well. And so take heart and look for him. Micah, the name Micah, really is a shortened form of Micaiah, which means who is like the Lord? It's the question, who is like the Lord? And I hope you're in awe of him as we look at this passage today. Like Amos, he was a country prophet. He wasn't, he was removed from really the national political religious scene. But he yet was chosen by God. Look with me at Micah chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where he's talking about those who were being religious leaders at the time. Verse 7 says, the seers will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. Yet, look at what Micah says about the ministry God gave him in verse 8. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act. So we have here this man, this very humble man in this out-of-the-way place, a man who can speak with confidence because his words were given to him by the Holy Spirit. His contemporaries were Hosea to the north and Isaiah to the south. The reference of an imminent fall of Samaria that we see in chapter 1, verse 6, really positions this prior to 722 B.C., which would have been the time when Assyria came and took Israel into exile. And it would have certainly been before the time in 586 B.C. where Babylon then later took Judah into exile. Scholars believe this book was written probably about 735 B.C., so about 13 years before Assyria came and took Israel to the north. Our sermon in a sentence today is this. God's ruler was sent to Bethlehem. He will shepherd deliver, and purify his people. And repeat that. God's ruler was sent to Bethlehem. We think of that in the manger scene, don't we? He was sent to Bethlehem. He will shepherd, deliver, and he will purify his people. Let's work through this chapter together and just consider some of the tremendous truths and understand more vividly that scene, that manger scene that we so often in our own minds picture about what took place when Jesus was born. First of all, it's important to note that there's a conflict that's referenced in verse 1. It's Israel's conflict. Let me just read it. "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They've laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now, I have to be honest with you, there's a lot of debate on this verse. And I don't pretend to have answered all the debate, and we can't spend a lot of time on it because we're looking at the whole chapter. But there's much discussion. Is this, they have laid sieges against us? Who's the question with scholars is, who is that referring to? Some, like Klinderman, say it's Assyria. Clark says the Chaldeans. That would be my particular conviction after looking at it. Barnes says the Romans. And Guzik just generally states it generically as foreign powers, which is quite evident. It's foreign powers here. But really what also comes into issue here is, who is this judge that's talked about in verse 1? "With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Now there are some, a number of people actually, who hold to this being a reference ahead to Jesus. In fact, Kaufman has said there are a number of reasons to believe that this is Jesus who this is referring to. He says, number one, it's very similar to the messianic prediction that we have in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. And we won't take the time to look it up now, but you can just write down Isaiah 56 if you want to and check it out, that it's similar to that. Secondly, he says that the evangelist, as in Matthew, spoke of Jesus' treatment in Matthew chapter 26, verses 67 and 68, where again we're told he was struck there. Again, you can look that up. A third one is that ancient and recent commentators see this is referring to Jesus. Now, it could well be. But there's another interpretation, too, that some have held to. And after looking at it, I would be more in favor of this, although I would say humbly to you that I know there are godly men on both sides of this. But the reasons why I would hold to it being King Zedekiah that's talked about in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. In fact, I'll just read that to you here. 2 Kings 25, verses 6 and 7, it says this. "Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon." Who's it who's being struck by the rod? Is it referring ahead to Jesus? Could well be. Or is it talking about Zedekiah? Why would I say that would make sense in this case? A couple of reasons primarily. Number one, the rod that's talked about in this passage here in Micah would kind of match what you see in 2 Kings 25, 6, and 7, because in that passage, we see that the rod, it could actually be translated as a branch or even a dart. In the accounts with Jesus, we see people striking him in the face, particularly with their hands. Another reason is that scholars point out that the first chapter or first verse of chapter 5 in the Hebrew text is put with chapter 4. And if you look at chapter 4, it's definitely a reference to the Babylonian. There's reference to the Babylonian capture coming into Judah. So for those reasons, I would lean towards Zedekiah, but understand the arguments for it being Jesus too. So there's honestly, there's some discussion on who this one is, judge who's being struck by the rod. But as we move into verse 2, I think the thing that scholars come together on very clearly is the one being referred to in verses 2 through 6 here, we're talking about Jesus himself. In fact, the second thing we're going to talk about this morning is God's ruler from Bethlehem. God's ruler from Bethlehem. Let's just read verses 2 to 6 together. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore we will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will rise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land. When he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with their sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. So we're looking at God's ruler from Bethlehem that would be coming from Bethlehem in verses 2 through 6. And again, I think there's clear, so clearly we can see this is talking about Jesus himself. We'll see that as we work through this. But I want to just, if we could, put up a map. Next, we should have a map there. And you can see, if you take a look at the map, that Jerusalem there is kind of in this, kind of in the center, in the west part of the red portion of the map. And just 6 miles to the south of it would be Bethlehem. Just see its location, Jerusalem and Bethlehem, how far away it is. Not real far, only about 6 miles. I mean, granted, it's more if you're having to walk it, right? But it's not too far. So you have that just in our mind's eyes, we can see what that is. And then, you know, we sang this morning, a little town of Bethlehem, right? I didn't lobby it, but I was hoping they would play that one. That first verse, let's put it up on the screen if we could. A little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark street shineth the everlasting light. Now get the last sentence. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Sometimes you can think of these words as just being like kind of a by-and-by words, you know, sound good. But in this case, what could that be referring to? The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. I think about the great hope that the Jewish people were given about the Messiah coming to Bethlehem. What great hope that is, tremendous hope. And yet, Matthew gives us something that we need to think about too. It's also a time of great fear and grief. Let's take a look, if we could, and we should have on the screen, Matthew chapter 2. The first 6 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where's he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." Well, the interesting thing here is that even the scribes of the time that when Herod was talking to the wise men, the Magi here, they recognize, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So there you go. Thanks for finishing that off for us. But what we have to understand is that this is a time of great hope, and the rulers even, when Herod's seeking to direct the wise men, they recognize that Bethlehem was the place, a place of hope. Well, the story goes on as we think about the book of Matthew. The wise men go. They don't see. They're able to see Jesus. God warns them in a dream. They go, and then we were told that God warned Joseph to leave too because the child was in danger. And then what we find out is that the wise men then go to. They're gone now. And then Herod sends the crew to Bethlehem, and then let's take a look. Afterwards, if we could take a look at the next, Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. This is after this has all transpired. Okay, it says, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem, all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." The babies are killed in this place. So while this is a place of great hope and aspiration, as Herod sends his crew there, they're destroyed. The babies are, and it's so sad. And so we see it is a place of great hope, but also of great fear and of great sadness. Well, we see here that it says in verse 2, "Too little to be among the clans of Judah," is an insignificant place. How many of you have thought, man, I'm in Sterling, Colorado. We're not being big potatoes here. It's not like we're not in the headlines of the news. You ever feel like you're left out? No. That's good. I hope you don't feel that way. Because it's actually a blessing to be here, isn't it, in a lot of different ways. But the point is, God will use, in the world's eyes, insignificant places to raise up great leaders for him. We know no greater than Jesus. Came from this old little town, this place that was insignificant. And I would just encourage you as a practical point, if you're a young person, don't be so impatient with this place. You never know how God is going to use you in your life. And he can use people from, do you know he can even use people from Pete's, Colorado? Right? And it goes on from there. We can't limit God in how he can use people, but the Messiah came from this insignificant place of Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem, small place, but had two names. Bethlehem meaning house of bread, Ephrathah meaning fruitfulness. So a very picture of a very neat place for the Messiah to come from, but yet it was insignificant in that time. Jesus is an extension of David. In fact, people pointed out that verses 2 through 4 really speak to us about the two advents of Christ. In verse 2, we definitely get his first advent where he's born. He's placed in a manger there in Bethlehem. But we get this the sense in the latter part of verse 2 that he's the eternal ruler, where it talks about his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The language there is he's from long back. We recognize he's the eternal ruler. Wow. What great hope it is for the people of Israel. Remember, this is a book that's been about all the dire wickedness of Judah and of Israel. And yet they're being promised here about this ruler who's going to come from Bethlehem Ephrathah, this small, insignificant place. Is the manger scene becoming a little more enriched now because you see what the prophecy was that spurred this on? Incredible. Verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has born a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now again in this verse, there's debate upon who this woman is. Some believe it's speaking specifically about Mary. I would be of the conviction that speaking more of the nation of Israel, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the idea is that I really appreciate what William MacDonald said when he said, really, this is talking about the three aspects of Israel rejected Jesus, therefore he's going to give them up. We recognize us being now in the church age. And then they're going to go through a time of great tribulation, which is referred to about this time of labor. By the way, Revelation 12, 1-6 talks about the woman who's in the wilderness at the time of the great tribulation. And speaking of the nation of Israel. And then they will come to him. Think about Zechariah 12, 6. It says they will look on whom they have pierced. And they're going to respond to him and be brought to him. The nation is going to receive the Messiah. And I would agree with MacDonald seeing that that's kind of the way we see verse 3 playing out here. And then we see the time of his millennial reign referred to. We look at verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. What an incredible picture. The shepherds at this time could be kings and leaders were given that title because they were trying to take care of their people. But as to this kingdom being around the world or worldwide, think of Psalm 22:27, which says this, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Does it sound like worldwide worship to you? Or what about Zechariah 9:10, which is speaking of the Messiah, and it says his dominion will be from sea to sea. The thing I love about the Old Testament is that it enriches our understanding of what is going to take place in the future. Jesus is going to have a reign that's going to be from sea to sea. He's going to have worldwide dominion. So yes, the little one was born to save us from our sin, which is huge. We wouldn't be where we were today if that weren't true. But he's come to reign. He's come to rule. He's come to rule righteously, which again is so different from the environment which Micah penned this book of this book in which we're talking about today. In verse 5, it says this, "This one will be our peace." Now again, I think about the second verse of A Little Town of Bethlehem. There's a phrase there, it says, "And peace to men on earth." Yes, this one who came to Bethlehem is going to offer peace to men on earth. We know ultimately the peace of the soul is whether one receives him as Savior, but he's going to bring peace to this earth physically as well. He is our peace. He is our health. He is our prosperity. He is our success. It's interesting, at the end of verse 5, it says this. Seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. Oh, I should say, when he tramples on our citadels, Assyrians are going to come down. And we'll raise up against him, and seven shepherds and eight leaders of men will be used in that situation. It's interesting, that's a Hebrew idiom there. When you see the seven and the eight consecutively, it means that whatever the context of the situation is in Hebrew poetry, or the idiom that's being used, is talking about there's going to be sufficient people to get the job done, whatever it is. In this case, we're talking about when the Assyrians invade the land, he's going to raise up these seven shepherds, eight leaders. That's a definite amount. We don't know how many for sure, but seven, eight. But it's going to refer to those who are going to oppose Assyria and are going to deal with the situation. Interesting. And then we see in verse 6 that he's going to shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword. They're going to. They'll shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword. The sword that's being referred to in the Hebrew has the idea of a short two-edged sword. And he's going to give deliverance from the Assyrians. It's interesting that even as Jesus is seeking to, and he will bring peace, he'll have those who oppose him. Assyria here is raising up. We see that Isaiah 14:2 says that Israel is going to one day possess those who possess them. And in Isaiah 19:23 to 25, that one day, talking about in the kingdom when Jesus reigns, Israel and Assyria and Egypt are going to all worship together. They're going to be considered God's people together. These prophetic pictures of the future and the reign of this one who's going to be born in Bethlehem is astounding. It's incredible. Next, I'd like to just have us take a look at how the Lord uses the remnant of Israel for world impact. How the Lord uses the remnant Israel for world impact. Verses 7 to 9, "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to escape, or none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off." So it's interesting here, as we take a look at how God uses the remnant of Israel, what happens? This remnant of Jacob is going to be among many peoples. And this is a picture of what the people of Jacob are like. They're like dew from the Lord. They're like showers on vegetation. This is a favorable word picture. They're going to bring life to those that they're with. They're going to bring growth. I found Deuteronomy 32, this 32 verse 2 this week, chapter 32 verse 2. It says, "My doctrines," God's talking about, "my doctrines are as rain, and my speech is dew." God's word, through his people even, can be as rain and as dew. It gives life. There's another picture of Jacob too. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, it says, like a lion amongst the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among fields or flocks of the sheep. Here we see Israel or Jacob described as being fearless, as dominant, as powerful. If you will, the top of the food chain. Notice at the end of verse 8, it says, there's none to rescue. No one can rescue the nations from this nation, this remnant who I have. Zechariah 10:5 speaks of the mighty become mighty because the Lord is with them. That's why this nation is being used by God, is because he's with them in this way. Verse 9, your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and they will be cut off. The enemies of God's people will be destroyed. They'll be consumed. Israel 11:14 tells us about Israel's victory over the nations. Again, speaking to the time of the Messiah's reign. It's also a time of Israel's victory, Israel's triumph. So how he uses the remnant is incredible. But then in verses 10 to 15, as we close out this chapter, we see that in the midst of this, and remember again, this prophecy is in the midst of nations that are in rebellion against God. They're in wickedness. There's a very clear message about this shepherd, about this deliverer. Jesus is both. He also seeks to purify his people. Notice in verse 10 where it says, and we'll just read 10 through the rest of the chapter, "It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I'll also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I'll cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your ashram from among you and destroy your cities. And I'll execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." We can see here the Lord wants to purify his people. He wants to purify them. In that day, in the future, he's going to have them purified. There's a series of purifying acts that are mentioned in these verses. He's going to cut off the horses and then destroy the chariots. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord our God." Do you trust in might today? Or do you trust in God? The fortifications that are mentioned in verse 11, those could be castles, they could be fortresses, they could be a fortified city. But what we know is that God did not want their confidence in those things. What is your fortification? Is it a bank account? Is it a family that you have? Is it, you name it. What is it that you look to for defense? What do you look to for strength? On whom do you rely? That'll be no other God than God. And that's what God wants his people to do, is to rely upon him. In verse 12, he's going to cut off the sorcerers. No more fortune tellers. There was a cult involvement in the Jewish people, and God didn't want that. He wanted to clean them up from this. A sobering thought is that I read articles from time to time about many members in the church of Christ who get into occultic activities. You know, we can dabble a little bit. We can dabble in our Christianity and something else, take what works for me here and there. And people don't realize many times that the occultic activities are tied to demonic things. And we have to be very careful about that. It's interesting, even this past week, studying about some of the common events in Israel, there are a number of Jewish people who hold to Jewish magic. They kind of combine their Judaism with occult practices, tarot cards, other things, and that's what they're doing. There's a day when God is going to take his people and he's going to clean them up. They're going to get rid of that. They're not going to have that. And then in verse 13, he says, "I'm going to cut off your carved images, the things you make with your own hands, your sacred pillars, your idols, your memorial stones, your columns. They're going to be done away with." What has your devotion and worship today? Oh, it may not be an idol for you. It may not be a carved image. But there may be something else that is taking your devotion from the Lord, and it's robbing him of the glory that he is deserving. What is it in your life that has that devotion or worship away from him? We're told that in that day, he's going to have his people, and it's talking here about the Jewish people, going to have them purified in that way. They're not going to have these images. In verse 14, "I will root," or pluck out by the roots, is the idea there, "your ashram." This is a Phoenician goddess. God's people, whether it's the Jewish people or whether it's us, it's so easy for us to be enticed by what the world puts out there as these attractive objects of worship or devotion. Now, we'd never formally do it, right? We would acknowledge, yeah, I like to worship God, but I have these idols I like to kind of develop a little bit too. Hopefully, we're not like proud of that. But whether it's unintentionally or sometimes we just all out are more devoted to something else other than Christ, we can have those in our life too. But God wants his people clear of that. He wants it clear of us too, of our lives. Verse 15, "I will execute vengeance and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." That is, that they haven't heard intelligently, they haven't heard attentively in order to obey or to come to him. I thought of 2 Thessalonians 1:8, unless you think this is just for the Jewish people. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul writes, dealing out, this is what's going to happen. The Lord's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There's a day of wrath coming for all who reject Christ. We need to understand that. So the Lord wanted to purify his people. What an account we've just talked about as we walk through chapter 5. So often, and I've done this, I've quoted Micah 5:2 in reference to Jesus being born in Bethlehem. And I've used that verse, and I oftentimes haven't gone into great explanation of the whole chapter. And many times, quite honestly, you can't do that. But I hope this morning has been a chance for us to understand the context of how when that prophecy was given. This is going to be a ruler that's going to be like none other. And this is the one who was born and placed in that manger in Bethlehem. So what are some applications for us this morning? Number one, and I hope you do this. I hope you marvel at God's incredible plan for his people. Isn't it incredible, do you think about that? He has a plan yet for the Jewish people. He's going to carry it out. He's going to accomplish what he said he would. It's going to happen. He's already fulfilled his first advent, that is the first coming of Jesus. But he's going to fulfill a second one too. And by the way, his plan for us includes, we believe that Scripture teaches that there will be a day, and it could be any day, when he comes and takes his church. We call that the rapture. That's part of his plan for us. And one day he will bring his saints back to reign with him in the millennium. We get to be a part of that plan too. Follows a little different course away than the nation of Israel, what they're going to have to go through and going through the tribulation. But aren't you amazed at his plan? God has a plan for his people, Jew or Gentile, living or in the grave right now. He has a plan. It's incredible, and I hope it encourages you to think of that. He has a plan, and he's going to bring it to pass. Read it out. Study it more. I mean, you could go into so much more study on this chapter, an Old Testament passage that speak of Jesus' coming. It's incredible. I'd encourage you to take some time and do that if you get a chance. Maybe do a Bible study on it sometime, going through the minor prophets. Warren Risby has one you can go through, or others that have such great lessons that we can learn about this time. Secondly, thank and worship him. Not only marvel at his great plan, but thank you, God, that you have a plan for us. I worship you. That you would send our Savior to Bethlehem, a place that was insignificant in that day, but you did it because you loved us so much. Do we thank him and do we worship him? Thirdly, live in fellowship with Jesus. He's our shepherd, our deliverer, and our purifier. Listen, as I was going through this passage, I thought, Jesus is going to shepherd his people Israel. He's going to deliver them, and he is going to purify them. But you know what? The same thing's true of us. Doesn't the Bible speak of Jesus being our shepherd? Yeah, it does. Doesn't it speak about him delivering us from the wrath to come and so many other things? Yes. Doesn't the Bible speak of him purifying us? Yes. We can walk in fellowship with Jesus, our shepherd, deliverer, and purifier. And I pray you'll do that through this Christmas week as we approach Christmas Day. Walk with the shepherd. Walk with the deliverer. Walk with the one who wants to purify your life. Last one, not a Christian. Maybe you're here today, but you don't know Jesus as your Savior. I want to go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And I want to just read that. In fact, it's right there at the bottom of the screen. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's a passage that was speaking of angel speaking to Joseph, and you shall name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save us from our sin. Have you been saved from your sin? John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He came and he died on the cross to bear the consequence, to bear our sin. Will you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin this Christmas season so he can give you a gift like none other? That is a relationship with him, eternal life. I would encourage you to do that today if you've never done so. What a great gift. And you don't have to pay $29.99 and send it in on a check or money order. In conclusion, God's ruler was sent to Bethlehem. He will shepherd, he will deliver, and he will purify. Praise God for the one born in Bethlehem and placed in that manger. Father, we thank you today for the great message of this text. You made this promise through Micah to a people whose nations were in sin and rebellion against you. And yet you had the love for your people and for us to foretell this coming of the Messiah, this coming ruler who would be in Bethlehem. Oh, praise and glory and majesty to Jesus because he's deserving. Praise you, O Father, for your goodness in sending him in your eternal plan. We thank you for these things. Lord, help us this Christmas season to, yes, look at the manger scene and to be awed at the events of Christ's birth, but help us even this year to think broader than that, both before, historically, about the prophecy that came about, where that took place, and also the future ramifications of the birth of that one. Oh, expand our understanding of Christmas, Lord. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.